Isaiah chapter 9. In this chapter, the doom and the gloom of chapter 8 carries over. You know, in chapter 8, there at the closing, the message of being taken over by the Assyrians for the northern tribes was looming, those northern 10 tribes. Now, the Assyrians were wretched people. These guys, they didn't fight fair. These were the guys that were notorious to take their captives and put fish hooks through their nose or some torturous thing like that and connect each other in human chains and drag them in humiliation back to their place of captivity. They were vicious, had no mercy. And so we see them threatening. And by the way, at this time of the world, the Assyrians were the most powerful army in all of the world. The people felt it in the air, and the prophecies of Isaiah had a very cold effect on the hearts of people. Don't you think, we've talked about this before, but it's almost like you feel the end times in the air right now. I have noticed even people that aren't believers talk about it. I don't know what that is. Possibly the Holy Spirit. But God had and has a plan of deliverance, even those that were going to be taken into captivity in that time, and He does in this time today too. This is one of those very special chapters of prophecy, and no greater time than Christmas to study it. So, it is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Let's get into it. Verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You know, the doom and the gloom of the most feared army in the world at that time was upon the northern 10 tribes, as we've already talked. But the land described here is very specific. Zebulun and Naphtali, the two tribes that settled in the northern area, these two tribes settled one on the east and one on the west of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. What a beautiful area these two areas are. Because there were so many Gentiles up in this part of the land. You remember some of the teachings we've talked about in the Decapolis, for instance, when Jesus went over and, you know, the story of the guy that was demon-possessed with like seven the demon that was possessing many demons within this man, naked, chained, and bound, and slept in the graveyards and that sort of thing, and Jesus confronted him. This is the area that we're talking about. It was inhabited mostly by Gentiles, many Gentiles. And the Jews despised those people that lived up there. But there is a prophecy of hope for them from Isaiah. I like this because that's our God, isn't it? A great light, he said, would come and shine upon them. Wow, that's hope. A great light for a dark area. Matthew 4, 13, 14, 15, and 16 quotes this passage right here, as clearly fulfilled in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Since the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in this northern area, you know, those days he grew up in Nazareth, but eventually, early on in his ministry, Nazareth rejected him. And so where did he go? Do any of you remember? His headquarters was in Capernaum, up there north, right in this area that's being talked about, Capernaum. God certainly did have a special blessing for this lighted, lightly esteemed land, it would be the ministry of Jesus Christ. The miracles that he did there. He lived there for, we know for sure, 3 years. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fire, fuel of fire. The ministry of the Messiah would bring joy and gladness to Israel. That's what he's talking about here. They will rejoice according to the time of the harvest. What that means is the time that when the hard work had paid off. It's like the farmers getting their paycheck when they bring in the grain. They will rejoice as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In those days, if you defeated an army, you would go along, you'd strip them naked, and you'd take their clothing, you'd take all their valuables, you would divide the spoil. And that was a great celebration. It's kind of like our celebration in the locker room of the championship team these days. The time of Midian that's mentioned here was a time that they did have a great victory. We all remember the story of Gideon in Judges 7, where Gideon, after the battle was over, they would do away with the bloody garments because victory was at hand. You know, everybody was covered in blood. I mean, it wasn't a pretty thing. Each of these promises, the reference of great joy, the breaking of the yoke of the burden, the rod of his oppressor, the complete victory over all enemies has spiritual application to Jesus' work in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, some of us have had addictions. I know I did. I had an addiction to cigarettes when I came to the Lord. And that very day, God delivered me from addiction of cigarette smoking. I had smoked for 10 years, and I'd tried to quit many times. But that day, God delivered me. And that addiction is gone. I've never touched him since. Never really even had a desire to touch him. Some of you can relate to that with drugs or alcohol or some other addiction. God is a great deliverer in things like this. These things are ours in Jesus Christ, what we just read. And verse 6, oh, great verse. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So, here in this verse, this glorious prophecy of the birth of the Messiah, it reminds Israel that the victory bringing the Messiah would be a man. Now, take yourself back to their time, if you will. Consider what they were thinking. Here they have a prophet, Isaiah, talking to them and saying, well, there's going to be this Messiah. They didn't even know what a Messiah was. What, you know, we're on the backside of it. We can look back and know that it was a man. But theoretically, the Messiah could have been an angel. Or even the Messiah could have been God without humanity. Could have been one of those little gold things that they worshipped, you know. They didn't know what a Messiah was. But in reality, neither of those options would have qualified the Messiah to be a Savior, our Savior, and our High Priest, as Jesus was. Amen? You see, the child had to be born. Prophecy had to be fulfilled, and so the child had to be born. You know, a child is a very helpless thing. A child is a very helpless thing, so how could this be the deliverer? You're in the sandals of those that are being prophesied to, and Isaiah's telling them, a child's going to deliver you.
What?
How can that be this mighty Messiah that we're looking for? Unto us, it says, a son. Look at that word. It's capitalized. And when you see capitals, this is deity. The son means God became a man. This completes Isaiah's previous prophecy of 7:14 when we were studying that in the 7th chapter. Emmanuel, God with us. He will be a king governing in a new way. Obviously, a little baby isn't going to govern. They will call him these names we listed. And if you'd like a lengthy study, take each one of these names and do some cross-referencing for the names of Jesus. Jesus is both God and man. The second part of the Trinity will add humanity to his being as the Son of Man, the God-man, the Prince of Peace. No longer would it be God, just God. He would be the second part of the Trinity, Jesus. And when Jesus Christ will rule the earth as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will be fulfilled in the millennium. It wasn't fulfilled when he came the first time, was it? When he came the first time, he didn't reign and rule, but he is coming a second time to do that very thing. And he goes on in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here we see the reign of the Messiah will not just last for a millennium. How long is a millennium? 1,000 years. It says it won't be just for a millennium. It'll be for a very special, long-term, forever. Forever, the Messiah will reign. There will be no end to this reign, and he will rule all of eternity. That's a promise that you and I can grab a hold of and know that once we're in Jesus, we have a good deal going, don't we? There's no end. We are going to reign with him. He is going to reign and rule the universe and all of eternity. Jesus did not deliver Israel the first time he came. He didn't deliver the Israel from the Roman oppression. Why? Because he came for a specific reason. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins. Not just our sins, all of humanity. When he comes the second time, he will come to reign with all of those characteristics we just read about in verse 6. And he goes on in verse 8 there and he says, the Lord sent a word against Jacob and it has fallen on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of risen against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So the Lord brings a direct word here towards Israel. This is who he's talking to. And he says to them that already know things are underway as far as the effects of the Assyrians attacking. And they do know that things are going to get worse. The Syrians are coming. They're on their borders. The tribe of Ephraim that's mentioned here, That was the largest and most influential tribe in the northern kingdom. And often in Scripture, the Lord refers to the kingdom of Israel, that northern 10 tribes, as Ephraim. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. There isn't any doubt whom this prophecy is directed to. It's directed to the 10 northern tribes. In their pride, the leaders and the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, they said, "Who cares if God judges us?" That's where they were in their mindset. Who cares? What we'll do is we'll just turn around and we'll rebuild, and we'll rebuild even better. Wow. The arrogance of man. "We have nothing to fear from what God can bring against us," they said, because they believed they could endure the attacks God would send multiple waves of attackers. God says, "You think that you can handle me? I'll send enemy after enemy until you're beaten to a pulp." Pride is a terrible thing. Billy Graham said that the three greatest things that man deals with is pride, money, and sex. Those three, the devil has a great handle in our wicked heart. The judgment against Israel's pride was not enough, though. It wasn't enough just to come against the country and judge them by bringing the Assyrians. There was still sin to judge. You know, a nation doesn't make you sin. We're each individually responsible. So God not only would deal with them in judgment, but He would deal with each one of the people in judgment too. And so he goes on there in verse 13, "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branches and bulrushes in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Let's stop there. The people, they would not repent. That's what was going on here. They wouldn't repent and change. So God said he would take away the power people had in their government. He says, I'll take away your kings and your rulers, your princes. I'll wipe them out. And if that isn't enough, then I'm going to go in and I'm going to take away your false teachers, the two most powerful in the land. I'll wipe out those false teachers because he's the tail. I'll take the head off the government, then I'll take the tail off. When a nation turns from God, there is no good people to speak of, really. Consider this, and I've heard this many times. There are those that like to say, "Oh, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I don't go out and murder. I don't go out and rape and pillage and all that sort of thing. I'm pretty good." But listen, everybody's born a sinner. Everybody. Can't even believe it. Emily is too. I don't know how that is, but we're all born sinners. And we need God. When we reject Him, it becomes worse and worse in our lives because we don't even see our sin as a problem. God continues to judge Israel even today, because they have not turned to Him yet. There will come a time they will, but for now, He's still judging Israel. "For wickedness burns as the fire," verse 18, "it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, The land is burned up, and the people shall be as a fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and it shall snatch on the right hand, and he shall snatch on the right hand, and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand, and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Notice in these verse 17 and verse 21, they end the same way. But his hand is stretched out still. That means he's still judging. It isn't enough. He hasn't done enough. The prophet sees the wickedness of Israel as a raging wildfire, unstoppable. And if you've ever been around a forest fire around here, it's just unbelievable. The heat and the expanse of the fire. He says that my judgment coming against these people, their wickedness is like an unstoppable fire, uncontrolled, devouring everything it touches. Such is the path of a Christ-rejecting nation and an individual, really. When sin is just allowed to run rampant. I read the story of the angels coming to Sodom and Gomorrah this morning in my regular reading time. And I was just taken back again. The arrogance and the pride and the awfulness that the town had grown to. Wickedness grows and grows and grows. That's why God says, I must judge sin. First, their wickedness gives supplies the fuel to the fire of God's judgment. If the wickedness was taken away, the fire would have no more fuel. See, what he's saying in these verses right here is that wickedness itself is the fuel of the fire. And second, they are burnt up and destroyed by the fire. It's a no-win situation. It's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They became more and more wicked until they were devouring one another. And then God destroyed them. The wildfire of God's judgment burns, but God merely will let the evil, hateful passions of men burn wild among themselves. God did not need to start the fire. He didn't even have to fan the flames. He simply took the fire retardant away, and he let them devour themselves. And really, that's what the world does. If you read the account in Genesis early on, where God destroyed the earth by a flood, man quickly became completely engulfed in their own sin, wicked to the point that every thought, it says, they thought of wickedness. And so God found only 8 righteous people to save, and he destroyed. But then he gave a promise that I'll never do that again. I will do it differently. And so he's got a different plan. Let's go on into chapter 10. It continues the judgment of God towards nations that reject him. Woe to you! Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You know, behind human justice is the justice of God. The judge and throne down here on earth are to reveal his justice and are answerable to him. I wouldn't want to stand in the shoes of a judge that has been unrighteous, that have suppressed the poor, and then go and stand before God one day. It isn't going to be a pretty sight. What will you do in the day of judgment? Verse 3, and in the desolation which will come from afar, To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me? They shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's interesting. Now into chapter 10, he still closes with that little seven words there. But his hand is still stretched out still. That tells us that the prophecies of his judgment are still continuing. Where will you turn, he says, when things start to fall apart? And that's a good question for us today. Have you thought about the end times? If God does allow the church to be here, remain here, through some very devastating times, have you thought it out? What will you do? Where will you turn? For all his anger. You think that you will escape? Some people think that. I'm pretty tough. I can handle myself. I've got provisions. I've got my guns. You know, I've got my protection. I've got my water and my flour. You know, I can hunker down. No. God says, you will not. You'll not escape judgment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So the Lord, he turns to the Assyrians and he speaks to them saying, you're the one that I'm going to use to discipline my people. Can you imagine? I described to you earlier these ruthless, cruel people, and God's going to turn to them and use them to discipline his people. Do you know God does that in our lives? He uses maybe a cruel boss at work to get our attention. He may use some really tough situations that you deal with in the break room at your work to get your attention. God's got multiple ways of causing his children to come to him, depend on him. And he says in verse 6, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So the Assyrians, you were to have been an instrument of discipline. He's speaking to the Assyrians now. He's saying, you guys are supposed to be the instrument of my discipline, but you have become an instrument of destruction. You took it too far. I wanted to use you. And the Lord says through Isaiah, I wanted to use you for my purposes, but you exploited it for your own purposes. Why? Does that speak to nations or what? God does want to use them, but when they totally reject him and they become more and more wicked, God still speaks to them to get their attention, but eventually he will not. I wanted to use you as a paddle, he sort of speaks here, but you became a destroyer without mercy. So he goes on in verse 8, and he says, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Samaria, Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. What's he saying here? Assyria had such an inflated view of themselves. They were so proud. They regarded their princes to be on the level of kings of other nations. They said, man, we're a step way ahead of anybody in the world. I've heard that almost spoken in that way of America. The arrogance that we take upon ourselves sometimes as being the greatest nation on earth. The Lord describes the proud, arrogant heart of these Assyrians. Samaria was the capital of where? The northern 10 tribes, right? As is mentioned here, which was given over to gross idolatry. If you recall when Jeroboam and Rehoboam, after Solomon's reign, Jeroboam took and caused, well, really, Rehoboam caused the civil war and the splitting, and the 10 tribes, they took on idolatry like nobody's business. I mean, they just started making idols out of things, worshiping things. They had asterisk places. They had trees, and they worshiped all kinds of stuff. They really got into gross idolatry. Now, on the other hand, Jerusalem, the two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, which still would hang in there with the worship of the Lord. They didn't have the idol problem as much. The Syrians were in for a really a rude awakening, though. They were in for a rude awakening, thinking they were so arrogant. Now, the cities that are mentioned here in verses 9 and 10, they came under Assyrian control between, history will tell us, between 740 B.C. and 721 B.C., and none of the gods of these areas had provided the slightest help. You see, the Syrians, they'd go in and they'd capture these gods, and they'd use them to their advantage. Oh, maybe this little god here will really help us out here, you know. And so they'd take this one on. Then they'd come to another country they'd conquer. And, oh, their god here, this god, nah, we'll keep him. He'll help us too. They didn't help him at all. And it goes on in verse 14, my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away, when the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Assyria exaggerates their power, first of all. He exaggerated how powerful they were. Abel, and God says to them that the instrument should never take credit for what the worker does with the instrument. You know, the scalpel. It would be like the scalpel in the hand of a great surgeon. If the scalpel was to tell the surgeon, hey, I'm the one that does the work here. You know, that's kind of the way he's putting it. The strength and the skill are in the user, not in the instrument. In other words, you and I, what's being said here? The you and I in our ministries, we need to be very careful to be humble, because God can take that away at any time. Being proud of being used will shut down a ministry quicker than anything. We need to be careful in our church. And boy, we're really being blessed, you know. We're really being blessed, and God is blessing us. And you know, be careful with that. If it's from the right heart, thank you, Lord. If we're grateful, thank you, Lord. But boasting is a whole different story. God does not like pride. In fact, he hates it. The Assyrians, he says here, were fat and sassy. They were the greatest power on earth at that time. And God did use them, didn't he? He used them. But then God said, you've become fat and you've become sassy, and I'm going to send leanness. Whoa. When God sent leanness, you get lean. You see, eventually, Assyria sent 185,000 skilled troops down in to Jerusalem and surrounded it. One night, one angel wiped out those troops. What do you think that he could do with a whole bunch of angels? Pride has ruined many a nation. And I'm afraid for America and its pride. Where we stand today, we need to take heed to the warnings of Israel, what God has preserved to us to study and see the history of Israel, and how we're no different. We're no better. Israel is being judged to this day. And a lot of lives. You look at the history, wow, the things that they have been through. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from his shoulder and his yoke from his neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of an anointing oil. The Lord told Judah to not trust in Assyria and their deliverer when the threat from Syria and Israel came. You remember the story we talked about a couple of chapters ago, when King Ahaz was being threatened by Israel, the 10 northern, and their partnership with Syria, saying, hey, you know, come in with us. We've got a band together to go against this enemy. And all of the time, King Ahaz, he had been behind the scenes, making a deal with Assyria. Well, it didn't work. None of it worked. Ahaz was given grace. God chose to preserve the area of Judah, probably because of Jerusalem. I doubt if it was because of Ahaz. Maybe it was because of the people of Judah, but his grace was given. Now, I don't know why God does that, but he is full of mercy. He even prepared the people of Zion, it says here, to know what would happen when the Assyrian comes and surrounds you. You see, Isaiah was prophesying long before this came about. And God says, I'm in control and I will deliver you. Gunn and I was talking today. We were just saying, you know, the older I get, the more I can really see how God is totally in control of everything. Everything. There's nothing that God isn't in control of or allowing. I hope that you believe that tonight, because it is throughout the Bible that God is in control. And he wants you to give your life to him. He wants you to surrender your will so that he can mold you and make you and shape you to be who he wants you to be. You're going through this now, he would say to these people, because you're not trusting me. He says, you're not trusting me, so I must take you through this very difficult period that you're going to go through. But I'm going to change you so that you will trust me again. That's what he said. Do you realize he says that to every one of us? He says, I'm going to take you through things in your life where I'm going to cause you to come out the other end really trusting me, really relying upon me. Some of us, it takes some pretty hard things, like going through a knothole, you know. Some of us submit rather easily, don't like the pain. I'm one that took some pain. I took some hard knocks. But finally, God got a hold of my heart and mind. He says, but I'm going to change you irregardless, and you will come out once again depending on me. And because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among Judah, you did hear me right. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament doesn't show up very often, but this is one of those times. It says right there, the anointing oil. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And he says, the bondage, that yoke bondage would be destroyed by the anointing oil. I love that. When we turn our lives over to the Holy Spirit, to allow him to control our lives, oh, what a radical change that is in our walks. In any given situation, when we give it to him, allowing his Holy Spirit to instruct us and direct us and be upon us. Verse 28, he goes on, he says, he has come to Aath. He has passed Migron at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Gibeah. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish or poor Anathoth. Madmenim has fled. The inhabitants of Geben seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Okay, what he's saying here, because the word of comfort and encouragement in the previous section that I just read, Judah might think that God wouldn't send judgment among them. Here they were being told that they were going to be saved from the Assyrians. And it might be presumed that, well, we're going to escape this thing here. We're going to get out slick, man, because God's going to deliver us. But that isn't what he meant exactly. this section here has a very specific mention of some cities in Judah from the north down to Jerusalem. It meant to show that God will indeed allow the invasion of the Syrians, and they were going to hurt. They were going to lose some people. These cities that were named are all cities from Lebanon on down to Nob. And Nob, by the way, you can stand in the city of Jerusalem and see it. It's right outside the skirt. It's a suburb. And that will be where the Assyrians will gather that dreadful night where 185,000 of their troops die. But from the very first city that's mentioned on the path down to Jerusalem, there's a lot of villages and a lot of people going to lose their lives. So it wasn't as slick as what they had considered. We're not getting out of it. We're not escaping. God is just going to preserve a total annihilation. I really like this section because I believe, personally, as I study Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is the path that Magog's going to take in the future. I think that's what is being said here. It can apply. Let's finish this up and we'll talk more about that. Behold, the Lord, the Lord of hosts, will lap off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. You know, we have mighty forests around here, don't we? I love going out into them and looking at the magnificent 200-plus heights of the trees. You know, when you can't even put your arms around the trunk of a tree where it's just huge. But you know, a guy with a good sharp power saw and a lot of strength, he can level a forest. We've seen many of them do that around this area. And then when the forest is on the ground, it looks completely different. It's changed it. And then when they come in and log it and remove the logs, oh, it's ugly for a while. Until it comes back. He mentions here, he says, God can deal with the prideful nations of the world. They're like forests. Boom, cut them down. They look mighty, but they can be cut down. Lebanon being mentioned here is interesting in that I think, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, it describes the invasion from the north where Lebanon is. And there is turmoil there right now. There's civil war in Syria and Lebanon. There's attacks. The Russians are in and a part of this. I think that eventually they are Magog, as it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will travel this route south to attack and overtake Israel. But they will be destroyed in the process. Many of their people will be destroyed, their troops. They won't be successful. Why? For the same reason the Assyrians weren't successful. God has His hand on Israel. God has a plan for Israel, His chosen people. The people that He intends the world to know God through, He is still going to use in the time ahead of us. And it's important for us as Christians, as the church, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem.